And you may be seated. How many of you, either by computer or television, watched the weather before you came to church this morning? It's heavy on all of our minds, and before we begin today, let's begin with a word of prayer and pray for those who are more in immediate harm's way than we would be here. Pray for the churches and the people who are on the coast and frightening times for them today. Join with me. Our Father who art in heaven, holy is your name. We know that you are here on earth with us. And we pray that you will comfort those who are facing a frightening week. Give strength to those who don't know what's going to happen next. We pray for those who work in emergency preparedness, for those who work for government agencies and the many who will be involved in nonprofit ministries, that may your hand and guide and protect them this week. We pray for the churches whose ministries will dramatically change this week, that you will use them to distribute food and water, and we pray, O Lord, for the young families, specifically for young children, who catch the tension that's in the home when their parents are watching the reports on the anticipation. May you give them strength on the inside. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Timothy, and then we'll be looking at the book of Hebrews. If you do not have your Bible with you, there is a Bible in the hymnal rack directly in front of you. And please take that Bible and turn it to page 1179. You'll find our first Bible reading today. If you do not have a Bible in your home, take that Bible home with you and use it daily in your life. 2 Timothy chapter 3 with verses 16 and 17. All Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the man of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, find this on page 1186 of your pew Bible. Verse 12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart." And the third scripture is one that you can say now. It's our memory verse. Ben, all month long, month of August, say it with me. "I have hidden your word in my heart that I might not sin against you." Psalm 119, verse 11. Today we're continuing the No Be Do series. And during this series, it will feel more like a teaching session in the preaching portion or the sermon portion of the Sunday morning worship experience. In some ways, for those who attend Key Bible Study, it may remind you somewhat of the atmosphere that we create on Wednesday night when we do the Key Bible Study. During the No Be Do series, we're looking at six core biblical truths. It is not that these six truths are more important than any other in the Bible, but they are foundational. In order to learn the rest of the Bible, it's important that you understand these six truths. These six truths are the truth about God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, the nature of man, the nature of the church, and the Bible, how to read it and what its nature is as well. Now, as we look at these six, we recognize that we're to do something with them. There are two springboard passages of Scripture that we'll be using almost every week that answer two questions. First, why are we doing this? Why are we doing the study of Kibah in Nobidu? And second, what is to be the result of it? Well, the first Scripture, it tells us why we're doing it. In Matthew chapter 8, 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus was speaking and he told the disciples, "Therefore, go and make disciples. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them all that I have commanded you." The church, the body of Christ, we are to be instruments in making disciples. Everything we do at Dawson should be used to help people become disciples of Jesus Christ. Now, God does the disciple making, but there is a human element, a place where we cooperate with God, and that's called teaching. Jesus instructed the disciples, they were to teach all that I have commanded. This series is a teaching series that will help us to become and help others become disciples of Jesus Christ. But there is a second passage of Scripture that helps us know what the result of being a disciple of Jesus is. Jesus was asked, what was the first or what was the greatest commandment? And Jesus said, it is to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. This is the first and the greatest commandment. And the second is like it. Love your neighbor as yourself. And then he went ahead to say, and the law and the prophets hang on these things. Now, let's break down what he said. He was saying that the most important thing is loving God. And the way you love God is with your heart. The heart, that's where the will and the emotion intersect. It's the human, it's the relationship dimension of our life. He says, and you love it with your soul. That's the real you. Soul is really a summary word. He said, you love him with all your mind. That's your thinking, your rational. And he says, and then you're to love your neighbor as yourself. And remember in the story of the Good Samaritan, Jesus explained what it meant to love your neighbor. It was about ministering to him. It was about taking care of him. It was doing things. And in summary, we could say we're to love the Lord our God with our mind. That's our thinking. It's about what we know. We're to love him with our heart. That's being in relationship, and by doing. Now, we've put those together to help us memorize it a little easier. No, be, do. That's the three bases. The end result of if you and I are disciples, we will know God. We will know God's word. We will be in relationship with him, and we will do the will of God in our lives. It's no, be, do. Now, as we're looking at those no, be, do concepts, we're applying the no, be, do to six truths. The Bible is the last one that we've placed on the list, but it's where we're beginning in this series. It is important that we understand the nature and character of the Bible. Almost all of us have some statement. It may not be a statement, it may be implied. We have some way of interpreting and understanding the Bible. Not long before I moved here, I was living in Tyler, Texas, and I was asked to perform the wedding for a minor league baseball player. One of the groomsmen was a teammate, and they were on the same minor league club. And on the night of the rehearsal, I'd never met the teammate before, and we were making small talk the way you do at a wedding rehearsal. And the teammate pulled a little Bible. It said, a little book, and it said, "World's Smallest Bible." Some of you may have seen them. Pulled it out of his pocket and says, "Preacher, I want to show you this. World's Smallest Bible." And it was very miniature print on the front, and I opened it up, and you couldn't read anything on the inside. It looked just like dots. And I said, "How do you read this?" He said, "Well, you have to have a magnifying glass." And he says, if you have a magnifying glass, a very powerful magnifying glass, you can see the words. And I said, well, do you have a magnifying glass? And he said, no, I don't carry one with me. Well, I said, well, how do you use this Bible? He said, well, it's marvelous how I use it. He said, this year I've had a pocket sewn on the inside of my baseball jersey. It's my good luck charm. And he says, I put it in that every game I play, I have that Bible right next to my heart. He said, it's amazing. I've had the best year I've ever had. It's my good luck charm. And I looked at him and I thought, Before the weekend was over, the baseball player, the groom at the wedding, who he was a fine, mature believer for his age, he pulled me aside and he says, I hope you'll remember that young man in prayer that told you about the world's smallest Bible, because he really does believe he's doing something religious by carrying that Bible as a good luck charm. Interesting view of Bible. It's good luck. Now, others have almost a magical use for it. They may not carry it on their body, but there are people who display a Bible in their home because they believe a displayed Bible will keep evil from their house. And they do it. They wouldn't say it was good luck. They would say it's good fortune, that it's a good thing to do, that the Word of God protects you. And so they place it, put it on a coffee table, and it's there to protect them from all harm. It's never opened, but it's there as almost a magical use. But there are others who use it as an image piece. You take that Bible and you can put it on the coffee table or a prominent place, and you place it there so when your religious aunt comes to see you, it can be out and your religious aunt can think you're religious, and you can avoid all those hard, uncomfortable questions when she sees that you have a Bible in your home. There are another group of people who use it, maybe it's in a better way, but still not the way the Bible intended. They use the Bible as a reference book. When they have a question about an act, maybe they want to know, is this specifically sin? They go to the Bible, they go to the back of the Bible and look in the concordance, or today they may Google it and then find an electronic Bible or BibleGateways.com and throw in that word and look it up, find where it's in the Bible and see if it's right or wrong. There are others who look up general subjects like heaven and hell, read every verse that the Bible says about heaven or hell, form their opinion, close the book, and put it away. But that is not the way the Bible was intended to be used. How do we know how to use the Bible? How do we know what the nature and character of God's Word is? Well, we go to the Bible, and it teaches us. The three passages that we read this morning, let's look at them in more detail. In 2 Timothy, the Apostle Paul is writing a letter to a young pastor. A young pastor that is dealing with false teachings and false teachers. There are people who are giving their views about things and about life and about spiritual issues, and apparently it's untrue what they're saying. And the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy and he says, now, Timothy, your teaching, your preaching needs to be based on the Word of God. And he says to him, all Scripture is God-breathed. And then he says, this Scripture is useful. It is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training. Now, let's break down those words. When he says it is God-breathed, he is building on the Old Testament concept of breath. Though in the Old Testament, breath and spirit are the same words. We can understand why they would be so associated, because you cannot see breath, you cannot see a word when it is spoken. Also, when you speak, the breath comes from your mouth. On a cold day, we often say, seeing someone's breath, it's not the breath that we see as much, but we understand how it's associated with that. And he says, all Scripture is God-breathed. It comes from God. Now, when he's talking about coming from God, he's also building upon the concept of the words that come from God. In the Old Testament, words are more than sounds. They're more than thoughts conveyed by letters. Words have a life of their own. We understand that from the Gospel of John, where John puts in Greek terms an Old Testament concept. He says, in the beginning was the Word. He doesn't say in the beginning was the Bible. He's not referring to Scripture. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He's referring to Jesus. And you go ahead and read that passage, and he describes the light and the life that came into the world. Word is more than just something you hear or something shaped and formed by letters. It is living and vibrant. And then Paul tells Timothy in ways that it can be used. It can be used for teaching. It can be used for rebuking. It is used for correcting. It is used for training. Now, those four words give us four different dimensions. Teaching, in this particular context, is the conveying of information. Rebuking is where we are convicted because of what we've read. Correcting is where we know we need to stop, and we now are empowered to go ahead and to stop the old and start doing right. And training is that which helps us become a habit. Let me illustrate using an example from the Bible. Suppose you have never been exposed to much moral teaching at all. You turn to the Bible and you read that passage. You know, you shall not bear false witness. You look at a modern translation, it says, thou shalt not lie. And you read that, and for the first time, you recognize that lying is wrong. It's a moral value. You've received information. You have been taught from Scripture. It's wrong. But the more you read it, you begin to be convicted, I lie. I tell things that are not true. If that's wrong, then my behavior is wrong. There is something wrong with my life. Yet the rebuking that Scripture does to us. And then we're corrected. If there's something wrong in my life, if I've told a lie, if I've been deceptive, how do I get that corrected? Well, the Bible teaches us that if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us. And then how do I break that habit of lying? The training takes place. We learn that it impacts how we think. We need to think on whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are honest. We need to know that it's avoiding not just the mechanical telling of a falsehood, but we should not be deceptive. We need to, as the Scripture says, let our yeses be yeses and our noes be no. That means say exactly what we know to be true. And in that process, we've allowed the Word of God to do all four of those things. We've allowed God to inform us, teach us, to rebuke us, to correct us, and to train us in that pattern. This passage of Scripture, Paul is saying, this is how you use Scripture. Then in the book of Hebrews, chapter 4, an unknown writer is instructing the church regarding an issue called spiritual rest, or in Hebrews, it's Sabbath rest. Now, Sabbath rest is difficult for us to fully grasp because we don't fully appreciate the Sabbath day. We stay busy all day and say we're observing the Sabbath. But no, it was to be a day of rest. It was to be a day of withdrawal. And there's a portion of spiritual rest that we need. And the writer of Hebrews was saying that in Christ we have live in a state of spiritual rest. And he goes ahead and says, now the Word of God, he describes the lack of spiritual rest as almost as if it is a physical condition. He says, and the Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. And he's using an analogy that the first century people understood. A two-edged sword was a way of saying a very sharp cutting instrument. Two-edged, that's the way you emphasize the sharpness in that culture. And When you went to battle, if you carried the two-edged sword, you were ready to take on the enemy. In that day, a two-edged knife was the sharpest knife, and occasionally, if you had to remove a splinter or something from your hand, if you had the sharpest knife, it could be done. It was a very crude form of surgery. But he was saying, now, the Word of God does this in our hearts. It can accept the marrow from the, can divide the marrow from the bone, the spirit from the soul. In other words, the Spirit of God works in your heart. And it works in a way to remove that which is wrong. And it is, you experience this through the reading of God's Word. The Word of God is sharper than any instrument. It is a tool. Then we read, or now we've memorized, from Psalm 119, verse 11, another important concept. And that is, Scripture is to keep us from sinning. I have hidden my word in your heart. The verse does not end there. I have hidden your word in my heart. I have hidden your word in my heart. Now the verse does not end. That I might not sin against you. The purpose of knowing Scripture is not just that we can know. The purpose of Scripture is to help us live the holy life. This is important for our culture. Because sometimes in the evangelical culture, we assume that the Bible was written that we might live the happy life. We look upon the Bible almost as a motivational tool. We look at it to give us tips for effective, successful, vibrant living. And the Bible becomes one of those little books that you place beside your bed so that you'll have a good thought when you go to sleep, and you wake in the morning and read it, and you'll have a positive thought in the day. Nothing wrong with doing that. But the purpose is not that you and I will just feel motivated. It is that we might not sin against God. The Bible and holiness goes together. And if we use the Bible only as a means of increasing our comfort, making our life easier, making us feel happier, we have not used the Bible for the purpose of which it was intended. I have hidden your word in my heart, that I might not sin against you. Now, we've covered three passages of Scripture. Obviously, not everything the Bible says about itself. But what do we need now to know, be, and do as a result of that? Let's talk about what we absolutely need to know. We need to know that the Bible is the Word of God. It is from God. It is of God. When you and I read the Bible, God is speaking to us. There are at least 40 authors in the Bible. When I say at least, remember that the book of Psalms would have had a variety of authors, because there are places that it says David wrote, and others that it will say a musician, and we do not know who they were. But there's a variety of people that God used. Now, when God used them, it does not mean that they sat down and said, you know, I need to write some Scripture today. If I do this well enough, I may get an acceptance letter where this is going to be in the Bible. No. There were a few who wrote because God said, write this down. But most of the writing was done as people were observing and were listening and feeling and experiencing God in their life. And they wrote it down. And they have provided it for us. Now, God guided in their writing. God guided in the preservation of it. And God has guided that you and I might have it today. It's not a magical book, but it is the Word from God. There is no need ever for a Christian to say, I have not heard from God. There is always a Word for God in our life, and it's in Scripture. But there are times that you and I feel like we're not hearing from God. And part of the reason we feel we're not hearing from God is because what we're reading, we don't find the answer to our question. God is telling us something else. A number of years ago, there was a young family in Texas that I told the following story there. One of their children really wanted to go to Six Flags Over Texas. That was what he was wanted to do that summer. And he was telling his dad, can't we do this on vacation? This year, let's go to Six Flags Over Texas. And his father finally made a decision where they were going on vacation. He says, Dad, are we going to Six Flags Over Texas? And the dad said, no, we're not going to Six Flags Over Texas. The kid got so angry and frustrated. And you know how a child does. And he says, and the father, he didn't hear what the rest of the father said. The father said, we're not going to Six Flags Over Texas. We're going to California and going to Disneyland. But he didn't hear that. All he heard was he wasn't getting to go where he wanted to go. Often when we read the Bible, God says no. Or it may be we're reading about something that's completely different. And far too often, now word of warning on this no be do process. If we're not careful, we spend all of our time wanting God to tell us what to do. But more often than not, God is wanting us to deal with what we're to be first. What do you want me to do for a living? And that's what often students ask during their college years, as if that's the most important thing. That's important, but it's what kind of person are you going to be that's more important than that? You see, it's about being. Much of life is about being. And when we read the Word of God, we flippantly think, we're going to find a verse that tells us to do what we want to do, and then we're going to say we've heard from God. Hearing from God is allowing the Bible to speak to you rather than you going to find your answer for what you wanted to know. It is allowing the Word of God. It's God's agenda when you read it and not ours. There's a second truth, and that is the Bible reveals God. For those who attend Key Bible Study, you've heard this almost every week. The central character of every book of the Bible is God. The purpose of the Bible is for that we may know Him. It is not just to give us historical information. It is not just to help us know how to get along with one another. God reveals Himself. Remember in John chapter 17, verse 3, Jesus was describing the nature of eternal life. And he says, and this is eternal life, that we may know Him and the one that He sent. We may know the Father and the one who sent me. Jesus is explaining in John 17, 3, that knowing God in and of itself is eternal life. We'd like to think knowing God is a home and in heaven. It does involve that, but the most important dimension of eternal life is knowing God. And the Bible is revealing who God is. When you do your Bible study, I hope that wherever you read, you'll look and say, what is God teaching me about Himself? Not just what am I to know, what am I to do as a result of reading that passage. That's important. But see it as God revealing Himself. Third, remember that the Bible is the Bible teaches truth. There is a distinction made between facts and truth. And please listen carefully as I say it. I'm going to give you a very simplified view of it. Facts are things for which there is empirical proof, empirical evidence. Truth is true, but you cannot always prove it with the tangible or the empirical. And as a result, though, we have both in the Bible. There are facts and there are truths. But the Bible is primarily, even though the facts are there and are accurate, the Bible focuses on the truths. Now the difference. Let's suppose there was a couple getting married today and they stood before this congregation. And I would ask the bride, do you love this man? She would say, yes. I'd ask the groom, do you love the bride? He says, yes. And we would hear maybe a testimony of how they love each other. And I would ask you then, let's say, do you think they're in love? And you would say, we think they're in love, but can you prove it? They might give some evidences of it, but you couldn't actually. How do we know there's such a thing as love anyway? Can you prove love? No, but it is a truth. It is a truth. And when we read the Bible, remember it's about truth. The relationship with God cannot be proven empirically. That God created the heavens and the earth, you can't put that, well, there are facts. Yes, there are facts. But the truth that God is creator is beyond just learning some facts. Now, the reason I say this, sometimes we assume that because we know the facts of the Bible, we know the truth of the Bible. You can know the 12 disciples, their names. You can know the 12 tribes. You can know the 10 commandments. You can know who fought what battle and when they lost and how many people were killed in the process. And you can say, now that's a person who knows the Bible. But you can know all of that and never know God. You can know all of the facts. When you're studying the Bible, it is a way about knowing God. It is about knowing God as revealed in Jesus Christ. It is about being in relationship with Him. And don't assume that just because you've memorized facts in the Bible, nothing wrong with memorizing those facts. It's a good discipline for us all. But Bible trivia is not Bible truth necessarily. Learn that God is speaking truth. That's what we're to know. Now, what are we to be? As a result, we're to be in relationship, in a growing relationship with God. God gives us His Word so that we can know Him as revealed in Jesus Christ. And if we're in a growing relationship with God, what else are we to be? We're to be more Christ-like in character and conduct. The Bible is not just about us reading and knowing here. It inevitably changes when you and I apply it to our life, how we live. Daily, we're to be growing in our Christian conduct. It's to change our hearts. It's to change the way we think, but it also will change the way we act. We're being transformed to the way that Jesus lived. We won't do it perfectly. But we're to be in a growing relationship with God, and we're becoming Christ-like in character and conduct. Now, what are we to do? What are we to do about the Bible? Well, first, we read the Bible. Read the Bible, read it for information. That's the information state. It's when you read the Bible, look at it and say, what does it say? Let's use John 3:16. John 3:16, read the Bible, for God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in Him should not perish but have everlasting life. What does it say? Well, it says that God loved the world to the extent that He sent His own Son, and that we receive by believing, and that's sort of the basis of it, and then we'll have everlasting life. But after you read the Bible, study the Bible. And study the Bible says, not what does it say, but what does it mean? For God so loved the world. What does that mean? Who's the world? I'm a part of the world. So God loves me. How much does God love? God loves me to the extent that He gave or sent His only begotten Son. So in other words, this Jesus who was born in Bethlehem has something to do with my life. That's what it means. And that whosoever, that would mean that's that conditional concept that if I would believe in Him, then there is a result that comes from not what I've done, but from trusting what God has done through faith. Now, when you read a passage of Scripture, what does it say? Second, what does it mean? And then third, we need to obey it. Scripture is to be obeyed, but when you think of obedience, don't think of mechanical obedience. Think about internal obedience. Parents, those of you who have kindergartner, when you send your kid to kindergarten, you may tell that child, now, You are not to cheat. If you're filling out a paper and you don't know the answer, you're not to look across at someone else's paper and to copy what they've said. Your child goes to school, and sure enough, one day they're taking a test or doing something and they don't know the answer, and they start to look over, and suddenly they remember mother or father's voice saying, don't do that. And that child says, I can't do that, because mother or dad said, can't do that. That's wrong, so I won't do it. Now, that's wonderful for your kindergartner. But I hope when your child is a senior in high school, it is not that same thought process. Because by the time your child is a senior in high school, and if they are a believer, and if the Word of God dwells in them, when they're tempted and they want to look over, they say, this is wrong in God's eyes. I should not do this because it violates what God's teaching me. This is one of my core values. Even though it's tempting, even though it would help me, it is a core value of who I am. I do not cheat because of who I am. Now, that's considerably different saying, well, I don't do that just simply because the Bible says it. Now, yes, the Bible is our authority for it, but we're to internalize it. That's where we understand the psalm. I have hidden your word in my heart. It's the idea of placing your word down in my heart, that it's become a part of me, that I might not sin against you. Now, when we deal with all of these issues together, we understand that these six truths, the Bible, God the Father, Jesus Christ the Son, the Holy Spirit, the nature of the church, the nature of humanity, they're all woven together. They're none of them isolated. You see, the Bible is related to God the Father, Jesus the Son, the nature of humanity, all together. Imagine with me that this afternoon you received an email or a text message. Congratulations. Your name has been chosen at random. You have won a brand new Mercedes-Benz automobile. It will be delivered to your home on Friday. And you are so excited. You cannot wait till Friday, but imagine on Friday a big truck pulls into your house and you can see it pulling out, and you know, and they come to the door and says, we have your automobile, and you come out and they open the back of that big moving truck, and then a team of guys starts carrying out little bitty boxes. And they say, where do you want your Mercedes? You say, well, that's not my Mercedes. Yes, it is. These are the pieces that will form this Mercedes. These are all, and we didn't say it was going to be put together. And you have it all stacked on your driveway, and you're so discouraged and so distraught. And the gentleman says, but oh, I have good news for you. The last 10 boxes are all of the manuals that are used to tell you how to put this together. And all you need to do is read it and do what it says. And you open the first, and even though it is a German automobile, it still looks like it's going to be made in Alabama in your driveway, just like the other Mercedes. But you don't have a clue. There are portions of it. Your neighbor comes over, and he's Bubba, and he says he can help you. And he opens the box, and he says, I think that's the carburetor, but it looks to you like the inside of the glove compartment to you. And you're so disappointed. But suppose that in a few days, the designer, the entire team that has installed it, or who puts them together, the designer and everyone comes to your home and they say, we'll put it together with you. If you will do what we tell you, we can put all of this together, and then you have that automobile that you have looked forward to. Often, as Christians, we feel that God has promised us an abundant life on earth. And he says, I have come that you might have life abundantly, and here's the instruction booklet. Go after it. Put it together. And we read the Bible, and we try to put that life together, and it doesn't meet expectations. But when God gives you abundant life, he gives you his word, but he also comes in the power and the person of the Holy Spirit And who is the Holy Spirit? The fullness of God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three in one. You see, it's not just three little dimensions of God. It's that miracle of Trinity. And then God gives you, not only does he work the Holy Spirit, he has a whole team of people called the church. That's why Bible study is so important as a group. Because when you are studying God's Word and I'm studying God's Word, I learn things from you, and you teach me things because the Holy Spirit is dwelling in both of our lives. Group Bible study is imperative. Yes, we need to study individually, but you need to be a part of a small group or a Sunday school class because you learn from others as the Spirit of God. And when we obey God's Word and we recognize the Spirit is working through it, as we learn about the Son, as we recognize that through our own human nature at times I interpret the Bible very selfishly, and so will you if we're not corrected by someone else, and we pull them all together. The Bible is not some isolated doctrine. We do not worship the Bible. The Bible is a tool to help us to worship and know the true and living God as revealed in Jesus Christ. Would you stand? I invite you to take a moment and reflect on what God is saying to you today. Today's has been a teaching session, and as you have listened and observed, God may have spoken to you from a Bible verse that we didn't even allude to this morning, and it may have nothing to do with what we said today, but you know God's speaking to you. There may be others that God has convicted you that you have not been reading the Bible, and others you've just been reading it, asking what does it say, and you've not been studying it. What does it mean? There may be others that God has called you in your life to make public your faith. You've kept it very private. Or God may be leading in your life to publicly join this church, to join with brothers and sisters in Christ who are imperfect, and join together in the fellowship where we can study and apply and live out God's Word. This morning, as we come to the invitation, we invite you to respond. Father, we know that you have called us to know and to use our minds. Forgive us, O Lord, when we have assumed that following you means that we need to give up thinking and studying. Thank you for giving us a mind to know about you. Thank you for giving us a heart that we might engage you and that it might be more than just factual knowledge. We ask that you will guide us, O Lord, that we might do what you have called us to do as a result of who we are. In Jesus' name, amen.